At any time of year, in any season, we can find ourselves locked in a seemingly endless battle where life is against us. We have experienced it all before, where our expectations of this life are challenged at every corner. And if we're asked the question sometimes, how often do we want the pre-Passover trials to maybe be behind us? Or before the holy day seasons, if we just wanted them to pass because we think our trials, our tests will leave along with that. How often do we actually want that? We become fatigued, don't we? So, let's ask the tough questions of God. Like, what is he doing with me? What path is he taking me on? And the classic, are we there yet? If you've had children in the back seat, you've heard that several times. Are we there yet? We have this built in search for meaning as our unique human quality. It's part of what makes us. We want to question. We're intrigued. It is showcased in society and human culture as searching for a purpose, and formulations of religions, myths, and philosophies. We have a need to find meaning and purpose in suffering. Now, I prepared most of this message before my last week, so as usually is the case, I'm giving this message to myself. But our pre-Passover examination offers a close look at the health of our relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And it's important that we focus on these things. So we have the opportunity to focus on this relationship as we make comparisons to our nature, if you will. One of the very first indicators will be our relationships with others. And you've heard that before. Our relationships with others, with one another. Turn with me over to James 4. Let's begin this in James 4. In verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, for the longest time, I really thought this was a dated text here. Well, this meant perhaps the 12 tribes, or it meant somebody else. It cannot be relative to today. It doesn't sound like it, right? James is proposing the question that stands true in a general sense, though, but also for the individual that is seeking reconciliation. In the weeks leading up to Passover, whether or not we labeled it as such, that's what we're doing. We're looking at this process of reconciliation and what stops it from happening. So we need to look at something that offers great benefit as we move to teach others. That's what it's about. We're to be able to teach others. So this message can serve as another in a series of teaching the teachers. It also serves as a benefit directly to us as we work to refine a pure relationship with our Father in heaven. So James starts out in chapter 4, verse 1, asking what seems like a rhetorical question to the mind that has been called by God. So we set the stage. Where does the corruption come from that has entered into you? The spiritual battle, that's our battle today. We get object lessons during the days of unleavened bread. Continuing on, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, Yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So at the core of every human being, even the best of us, if I can use that term loosely, is a natural hostility towards God and a rejection of His instructions on how to live. And we can say, well, I don't reject that. Well, at one point in time, as the carnal man, we would fall into that category. We can solve nothing in this life until we first deal with our personal conflict with God. When that relationship is sour, what happens to all the other relationships around us? I don't want you to try it. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. But those relationships become unstable. Why is that? Why does that one relationship with our Father in heaven have so much impact on all of our others? Well, we'll look at that. But in verse 3, James says, "You ask amiss." So as we pray, God's will be done. It's possible for us to associate that to serve the self. I've often heard of a desperate prayer to God being compared to a genie in the bottle. I have to rub that lamp and God has to answer me. Well, no, he doesn't have to, but he does. In the crudest sense, asking God to serve our carnal man. But we'd never do that. We wouldn't ask God to feed that level of misguidedness unless we are not aware of the conflict that we once had with God. Conversion is a process, so we work on these things, but also must be able to identify our relationship with God the way He sees it. Because we'll draw the picture in our own mind. We'll paint it exactly the way we want it to be, and we'll look at that in a moment. So this is what's at the heart of our examination of self and our topic today. It's to identify our relationship with God the way He sees it, not the way we see it. So James continues, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Well, a more current way to put this is having the value system of the culture around us, enjoying the spirit of competition, running with the crowd after a commitment to baptism, and to a different degree after he begins working with someone. And we know in reference to the 12 tribes, they were married to God, but they went the way of the world. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit which dwells in us yearns jealousy, but He gives more grace? Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, that sounds like a starting point. It sounds like a starting point. If we're having problems in our relationships, then we start improving the one we have with God through Jesus Christ. And we know through Scripture the order of things. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I'll speak for myself in that as I read verses 7 and 8, it's like this metaphoric nod. In other words, I agree with it, but there's a disconnect. How much of this really applies to me personally? Well, in our examination before Passover, we find out. So what does this look like? What's the action? What's the first step? Well, first we have to look at our conflict with God, what is being dragged along by us with this relationship with God, this evaluation of self, and this reconciliation taking place. You know, it's easy to review these things at this point because this is what we've been doing for maybe the last couple months, the last couple weeks. So let's look at four indicators that help guide us in our evaluation. If there is difficulty within these four things, it can serve as a roadmap for action required. The first being pride. And we just read about that. The first one is pride. The second one is the need for control. The need for control. The third one is expectations that other people will satisfy all of our needs and desires. That's interesting. And the fourth is the need to be healed emotionally. We have to understand how we relate to all four of these things. You know, there's more in detail, but this is what we have time to look at today. And these four, this pride, this need for control, expectations that other people will satisfy all of our needs and desires, and the need to be healed emotionally, will be noticed. It'll be noticeable outward as a characteristic. Matter of fact, it may actually precede an individual walking into the room. Now, before we get ahead of ourselves, we've all walked in these four categories carnally, and no one can say that they have pride about it. So as a teacher, you will want to use all cautions before any engagement is ever thought. These are all very common human characteristics in the world today and would hardly be noticeable as something out of the norm. But when you try to mesh them with God's way of life, what happens? It's toxic. They don't mesh. So the four characteristics we look at today act in conjunction to enable the other three. In other words, it's like an interlocking circle. One supports the next through failure. They support the continuance of the others in a type of interlocking network. We have to start somewhere in this continuing circle. So let's begin with the characteristic that sidetracks from the effort needed to deal with the important issues. And I realize a sermon series could be launched on any of the four, but we look at them together to better understand the role each one plays within this continuous cycle. So we're taking a large topic, and we're putting it together, and we're looking at the relationship. So first we start with pride. Pride is a lot of things, negative, but the blocking effect it has on the other points we look at is detrimental to action. It's detrimental to change. Pride is one of those things we don't want to deal with. It blocks the individual from getting to the core of the matter. You know, it makes me think of an experience when I was quite young. Perhaps some of you have had similar. Just imagine that 25-cent bubble gum. I don't know how many of you spent 25 cents on that round ball of gum. It was usually something done as a child. So you could get this thing from that squeaky vending machine. You put your quarter in, you turn the knob, and out rolls this bubble gum. Rock hard. And as a kid, if you got a hold of such contraband, you quickly put this mammoth candy into your mouth. And, you know, it had that hard candy shell that you had to penetrate before accessing the gum that never could blow a bubble. So the thing was hollow on the inside, though. It was hollow. It wasn't solid gum. That would kill somebody. So the thing was hollow on the inside. The layer of gum and then the impenetrable penetrable candy on the outside. Everyone knew it was child versus ball of gum based on the face, the shirt, the hands. You end up wearing it. It's just physically too big. So trying to chew that thing down made you look like some kind of field animal. Well, this is where we begin with pride. I know it's kind of comical to view things this way. But pride has this exaggerated view of importance. It makes us forget our spiritual principles and centers our attention on what we feel we deserve because of our effort and sacrifice. Why not? There used to be commercials based off of that. You deserve a break today. I always thought I did. But we look at how pride handles these issues. So at its core, it changes our focus from how we treat others. Here's the subtlety. It changes how we treat others to how others treat us. You see that subtle shift in focus and subject. We see a vivid picture of this in Luke 18, if you'll turn with me there. Luke 18, the purpose of the parable is to pinpoint two great areas of religious pride, measuring our righteousness by the actions of other people and despising others by feeling superior to them. Luke 18, in verse 9, this is Jesus Christ speaking here. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. So we've reviewed this in the last couple of weeks. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Doesn't that just sound awful? I mean, to our ear, it says, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even, conveniently, he was able to make his point and point towards this tax collector. And he says, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Can you imagine the room? If he's doing this aloud, others are watching. That's why he's doing it. So he's condemning this tax collector on a basis that he doesn't understand. And others might be responding to it. He said, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus is spelling out how this hard shell, that hard candy shell, gets broken up. As we seek our relationship with God, we come to the evaluation that by pride comes nothing but strife. We know that in Proverbs 13, verse 10. We use this general theme found in unraveling this parable in a moment, but there is still that hard shell protecting the self and preventing this from actually taking hold. In other words, we can read it. It doesn't apply to me. I don't have a pride issue. I can tell you something. Not being able to eat or drink food for a couple of days and ending on your back in the hospital will change your mind. It was an experience, to say the least. It wasn't positive, but can have positive endings. So the carnal mind says, wait a minute, you're attacking me. Why would I let you in? Why would I take that understanding on right now? I'm comfortable where I am in life. Why do I want to hear this? So our culture has adopted a pride about it. Actually, some time ago, and we see this attitude perfected to the point we become used to seeing it. We live in a very proud society, and I state that in the original sense. So instead of looking at pride as its characteristics, as something we contract, something we come down with, which we could say we're careful not to do, let's look at this to see how pride works from an inherent perspective instead, which means we didn't just pick it up someplace, we picked it up at a place. So turn with me over to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, as you know, I like going back to the beginning. We have a lot of answers in the first three chapters. Genesis 3, and let's look at some blockers of change. So we're still talking about pride here. So as we've worked through these things or still visit them, our understanding that it's hard to see ourselves as wrong, that's just human nature. It doesn't apply to me. How can it? It doesn't stop there. Our justification will dictate someone else caused it to us. Pride owns its own escape plan. It's tough to take ownership, and it'll say, it's not my fault anyways. It's not my responsibility. I didn't do that. I wasn't on watch that day. But Genesis 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Talking about part of that story in the garden. But look at the attitudes here. That's what we're going to be focusing on. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Mankind has been acting from this script ever since. It is taught from an early age, isn't it? It's how we respond. And he, God, said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" I need you to look at verse 12 here. Then the man said, the woman who you. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying that God is culpable in this. Where it was God that said it was not good for man to be alone. I will make you a suitable helpmeet, and made Eve. Now Adam is finishing that conversation and said, look what she did to me. It's a pretty bold statement, but we see it here in Scripture. The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" So where's Adam during this part of the conversation? I know where he was. God told Adam to take a seat. He says, "Take a time out. We'll discuss this further. I'll fix that fig leaf for you later on too." You know, he's going to take care of Adam, but it's not going to be pleasant here. "What is this you have done?" The woman said, notice how nobody takes responsibility in this? "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Oh, it was the serpent's fault. Okay, who let the serpent in? So we look at a problem through the lens of being little gods, and that's with a small g. Painted with that picture is the determining of what is right and wrong. You see the problem here. We're expected to wield a sword that we have no clue of ourselves to do, but we think the responsibility is a license for its success. It doesn't work like that. That hard shell gets broken down in a number of different ways. With Adam and Eve, they would be given the opportunity to know just how difficult life outside the garden could get. In one sense, because Adam was not diligent in leading his helper, he would now have to spend a lot of time providing the physical substance or sustenance for her. It gave him time to think. So our humility begins with the heartfelt recognition of our own spiritual poverty before God. This is where we start looking at our relationship through God's eyes. Because it's real easy, carnally, to say the relationship is just fine. I skipped a couple days in prayer, but I didn't feel the difference. Or did we? And of course, this is followed by admitting our natural hostility towards Him. It's been my experience, we either seek this kind of humility or through lesson plans, it will be delivered. And the latter of the two being more common. I don't wish to elaborate. The other points move along pretty quickly after this point is well defined. But to get there rapidly, look at the opposite of pride. It's going to be humility. Humility. It is humility as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ bridged the distance between the created, that's us, and the eternal spirit family of God. He bridged that distance. That's what we're going to be focused on going forward in the next couple of weeks. So before you move off that thought, we know it's the lamb slain from the foundations. This was done while we would yet be entering into this relationship as a sinner. And that's interesting as we start to look more and more into reconciliation. That offering, that sacrifice, I should say, is given while we haven't changed yet. We are still enemies to God when He did this. So this is what the balance beam scale looks like. And we constructed relationships within those confines one at a time. We actually make broken relationships. So the parable in Luke 18 verse 9 teaches us to look at any action we take to appear righteous, followed by ask the question, do I feel respect is lost if I confess? Do I feel respect is lost if I confess? So breaking this down further as we strive to come out of the addiction of sin, as we move further and further away from those influences, we came to a point where we had to stop resisting the taking of responsibility of our actions. We have to own it. It's true in any addiction. You have to own it. So this balance beam starts to pivot on the fulcrum as we see our brothers or sisters not being spiritually inferior to ourselves. Extending this out a little bit more, we realize this imperfect brother or sister as an equal child of God. It's like, well, how can this be? Because God said it. That's how it works. Now, in the analogy of the earlier gumball, we've broken through that hard candy shell and begin to chew on things a while. It's not pleasant, but we're doing it. The bubble of pride has been diminished, and we work on relationships and our need to control. So we quickly looked at pride and its propensities to lie, cheat, and steal for the sole purpose to appear false and hidden. Some of those characteristics are found in recovery. Now we can move on to this need we have for control. It's built in us. The need for control. This characteristic has roots in our fight or flight reaction, which again begs the question we looked at about inherency. We know it's not fixed into position, but rather something more associated like baggage. So the need for control stems from our fight or flight wiring and is often used to protect our perceived rights. Because we think we have more rights than maybe we do. Our self-image or our emotional security. That's a touchy one. You start talking about emotional security, you have to be exceedingly cautious. So this particular characteristic uses our fear as a motive to respond. You see how twisted this gets in a real big hurry. It will try to arrange the world around you in an effort to protect your emotional security, your self-image, and your rights. This person may take it to the point of self-idolater, creating a mental image of self as the final judge of what's right and wrong. Just as Adam and Eve decided to choose for themselves. So they didn't need God in that part of their life. And mankind has been pushing God out ever since from that very aspect. This is a part of that need for control we look at in the context of today's message. The control gets focused towards others and then it becomes visible as, you guessed it, a relationship problem. Remember, we're talking about relationships today. Turn with me over to Philippians 2. I have mentioned already that pride will protect these other problems we look at today, and it will stand in the way. Philippians 2, and let's begin in verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in a lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How can we skew that? Well, if we look at verse 4 through the lens of pride, we can justify a need for control, can't we? Well, we've been told to look out for them. I'm going to look out for them. I'm going to order them. And the control of how others relate to us. It goes downhill pretty fast. But it says, look out, not only for his interests, but also for the interests of others. The engineer in our brain says, I know this system. I can do it. I know how to do this. And it's game on for control. When a controlling person offers an apology, it may sound something like this. Okay, I was wrong. But you have a problem because you shouldn't be so angry with me. You see how it just goes off the rails rapidly, all in the same breath of control. They're going to control how you should respond. So you see the pride-influenced self-preservation as the controlling attitude as used in the Garden of Eden tactics to justify position. We went back to Genesis. We've already read this. And it plays out time and time again. So the controlling person with pride and influence could not read verse 3, though. What did verse 3 say? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. You know, I need simple answers in my life anymore. And this solves the problem. This solves the problem. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. When we are reconciling a wrong with someone, we're willing to make it right. That's the process. When your wrongs have a price, then you begin to make fewer of them. You stop making the same mistakes over and over again when there's a price tag on it. Exodus 21, we don't need to turn there, but in chapters 21 and 22, it speaks in length about making restitution for causing damage to others and the imposed cost. Our spiritual understanding will strive for reconciliation as a means of restoring the relationship. So our next point takes us on a greater magnification of this conflict that we ultimately have with God, but is manifest in the relationships. It's expectations that other people will satisfy all of our needs and desires. Where does that come from? I suppose if you've watched any animated movies in the last 30 years, you probably know where that attitude comes from, but ultimately it's Satan's influence. The expectations that other people will satisfy all of our needs and desires. So we have pride, we have control, and now we have this. So a person displaying pride and the need for control has been working on their own self-image as God, that's small g, and now has a few demands, if you please. So it isn't a new statement to say that we all desire life with happiness. There's nothing wrong with that. The avoidance of pain, and including physical, the physical and the emotional aspects of that. And that's not necessarily wrong. We need to look at the way we design our actions to go about fulfilling these needs and desires. Imagine what happens when we impose these levels of expectation on another person that they can't possibly live up to. Currently, we've all done it at one point or another, and now there's a problem. If we've done this, we see the other person as having blocked our happiness. Well, you're not making me happy. We have a problem. We'll sit down and talk about it after I walk away. You know, in the sequence of things, there's pride holding an umbrella so control doesn't get wet. And now the demand for a sunny day to someone who can't offer it. We demand, make me happy. You know what carnal human nature does, it blames the other person for blocking. And now, of course, it's game on. If susceptible, we will view the other person as our emotional enemy. We'll do the same thing to God, too. But it's probably going to surface in our personal relationships around us before with God. But the problem ultimately is that relationship with God. We make an emotional enemy because clearly they're blocking me from my God feeling. There again, small g. This happens often in marriage when expectations run high and communications fall low. In our study here, it has roots long ago. Turn with me, you know where we're going, to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, you know, when first studying reconciliation, it didn't dawn on me that the things that separate us from God were the things that separated mankind in the first place. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" So let's stop for a moment. I'm sure it's a nice, soft day in the garden. A bright day. Temperature is just perfect. Nothing to see here. And Eve is talking with a serpent. We have a big problem. So we see the question, the if you will, maybe even a bait question. And the woman said to the serpent, now you have to pay attention to what she said here. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. So right now, she's spot on with her statement. God has says, you shall not eat it, nor shall you, wait a minute, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, you can hold your place and go over to Genesis 2, verse 16. Let's read it for ourselves in the original. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. We see a difference. There's a difference in instruction. We see where God brought Eve onto this picture. What was an Adam doing? Well, as parents, how many times, well, I won't ask you, maybe I should tell you how many times I have, but instead of explaining the whole situation to a 7-year-old, I'll just say, don't do that. Matter of fact, don't touch it. No explanation. Wasn't the original. Genesis 3 and verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. That's what Scripture says. Eve probably heard, both Adam and Eve ultimately, but Eve probably heard the word gods with a small g. And why wouldn't she? Knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. So outside of God's instruction, mankind has been cultivating this maneuver from the beginning. It ruins relationships as the expectation of fulfillment has been shifted from God, the Almighty, over to those who couldn't possibly fill that emptiness. It's not just about, hun, will you get me a cup of coffee? It's, hun, will you get me a cup of coffee? Offer me absolution and forgive me. You know, it goes right off the chart. The deception is what was perceived in order to make one more complete. All done outside of God's instruction. If we zero down closer here, we look at man's desire to be wise and be like God. There is a sense being drawn out that the first couple wanted to take this image of the God, the image that God created, which was mankind, this human form, and they wanted to move it towards the likeness. That's different. The likeness of God Almighty. But it cannot be done outside of God Himself leading it. You see how far we drill down on this. So this takes us to our next point, the need to be healed emotionally. It's part of us. We have that need to be healed emotionally if somebody wrongs us. We just have that need to be made whole again, that emotional healing that goes along with that. So in the four points we look at today, this one takes us to the crossroads of change. So currently, a person may try to extract emotional healing from those who have offended through various degrees of apologetic demands, ultimately falling short of the goal and therefore falling short of reconciliation. So being led by the Holy Spirit takes us on a different understanding, and we can experience some disconnect if we don't see it coming. So when we take this need to be healed emotionally, and it's caused by sin, That's what causes it. When we take this need to be healed emotionally to God, we have the opportunity to see forgiveness in an active sense. And what does that mean? Well, God offers that sacrifice in advance. It seems odd that he already offered the sacrifice for this healing. So the sacrifice has already been made for us in this action of reconciliation. God has no need for healing. He does not need to be healed in regards to our forgiveness. But as human, we do. And the type of forgiveness experienced with others will often leave us unprepared as part of those broken relationships where two people just simply fall apart. As the injured party, we wait for the offender to admit wrong and sometimes prompt them for the sorry. Hey, don't you owe me an apology? And carnally, this is the standard for our emotional healing, but God doesn't do it that way. We are the offender, and God is restoring us to him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans 2 and verse 4, we read, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" So there's this direction God is taking us. As we've taken the call these last few weeks to cover these points in real time, whether we knew it or not, to examine our position with God through his perspective, not ours. Ours puts on that hard shell of pride. I'm okay. I'm going to control this. That person's responsible for my well-being and my happiness. We start adding all these conditions, right? When we experience spiritual, mental, and emotional healing through God's mercy and forgiveness, we receive the power to change the way we treat those who have offended us. In other words, the relationship with God first. Then we know how to do it. And then other relationships. It's the way it's always worked. It's the way God planned it. So we are free to be open to reconciliation, even with an offender who is not ready to say, "I'm sorry." We understand our continued happiness is not based on the other person trying to reconcile with us. That's God's attitude. That's the sacrifice, the lamb slain from the foundation. So this is the first step of the mercy effect. So much material today was taken from the booklet, The Mercy Effect, A Spiritual Guide for Managing Conflict, written by Gary Petty. I asked him in advance if I can use several quotes and material from his booklet, and he agreed. So in our individual efforts of reconciliation with God the Father through Jesus Christ, we ask the tough question, am I able to teach this vital connection to others? Am I able to exemplify what Christ taught me to do? Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 13. Let's begin in verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That's our question. Are we doing this? Are we learning our lessons of reconciliation? Are we developing that relationship with God in a pure sense through his instruction of reconciliation? But we don't stop there. It says, test yourselves. How would you do that? It would be tested in the relationships you have with other individuals. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? He lives in us. It's not a question. Unless indeed you are disqualified, it says here. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Seems like a statement that is spoken, but where do we have the connect to that? Well, if you're worried about it, you're probably not in danger. Or if you're concerned about it, or if you've thought about it, what is my status in these things? How does my examination show me anything? Well, we have to look through God's eyes. We have to see us as God sees us. We have to understand the lessons we looked at in Genesis. Do we critically ask the question before Passover when we are reminded once again our commitment, the commitment that we have given? Do we ask the question, is Jesus Christ in me? How do we answer that? One clue is to see how we handle reconciliation, as we just went through. The question doesn't stay in the air long before the realization sets in that we are sure. So if you're questioning, then you are engaged in the conversion process. The application of the fourth point here, the need to be healed emotionally, has been acknowledged, and the process of reconciliation is moving forward. We take those other three points and we crush them. It's important to remember how the relationship got broken in the first place and some of the steps that help us to see the pitfalls. We move closer to being the reconciled son or daughter of God as we examine what it is that separates us. That's what we've been doing. As you've taken your call seriously, you've taken this Passover season seriously, these are the questions you're answering. So we don't corner the market on these things, but we can see the influence on human nature from long ago. We move from that. We are first charged to see something not easily visible and also well-defined. God is able to break that hard shell of pride and offer hope. When that hard, impenetrable shell is softened, we are shown some of the barriers that divide us from Him. The relationship can undergo restoration. Within that framework, we get to see how only God can fulfill our needs and desires to be God-like, and not our path to want to be gods of our own. Now, we've taken a brief look at four characteristics that hold an interlocking fortress against the change that needs to take place, and it's pride, the need for control, expectations that other people will satisfy all our needs and desires, and the need to be healed emotionally. God will be the one source for this reconciliation to take place as He restores us to Him. Turn with me in a final verse, Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed," excuse me, "in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." You know, if there's one thing that can offer us hope, and there's many, that sentence makes sense. He's eagerly awaiting for us. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I agree. Brethren, we are very much a part of this reconciliation, but we need to be ready.